Well, good early morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We are in verses 5 and verses 6, two verses today. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we are working through the Beatitudes. And last week, we saw about the emptying out. The only way that God can fill us up is if we first are emptied out. So we looked at the emptying out last week, and today we begin on the filling up part. What's really unique is that when Jesus is speaking to these believers, man, he sets the bar high. Matter of fact, it's so high that we really can't obtain it. We need God's help to progressively grow to spiritual maturity. He's really teaching us how to live in this new nature that he gives us. We are new creations. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are new creations. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And Jesus, through the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to believers, is telling us how and teaching us how to live in this new nature. And we learn very quickly that we must have the Holy Spirit to do that. Matthew chapter 5, God breaks us to rebuild us, and we're starting the rebuilding part today. Matthew chapter 5. Charles Spurgeon said, whenever God means to make a man great or a woman great, he always breaks him in pieces first. He always breaks us down to build us up the way that he wants us to be built. You know what's really unique about what God is doing when he teaches us how to have this mature relationship with our Father, living in that new nature? Man, it sweetens every other relationship we have too. It puts us in a place that we begin to work in the life of others, and we begin to sweeten those relationships up. So a question really comes down to us, is there a noticeable resemblance in your life of the character of Christ living in you and manifesting through you? Is there a noticeable growth in your life or resemblance in your life of the character of Christ? Because Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount what a mature believer looks like. So we have to keep in mind now that Jesus is delivering this sermon to believers. Not to those who need Christ, but to us, people who are born again. So that we have the fullness of joy in our walk with the Lord. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not New Testament Ten Commandments for us. It's not a new moral code, new religious rules for us. Nothing of that nature at all. It's teaching us to live that new nature that God has given to us. It's not religious rules. So the Sermon on the Mount is not live like this and become a Christian. It's because you're a Christian, live like this. So we looked at the pouring out last week, and today we begin looking at the pouring in. Well, you know what? We talked about repentance last week. We talked about confession. We talked about sin. That's not popular preaching today. I'm going to tell you that. That doesn't put behinds in the seats. Because tragically, in the churches in America today, you don't hear many sermons about repentance and about sin. And the very first word out of Jesus' mouth when he was preaching, beginning his public ministry, was repent. Must be value in that. No, you don't hear many churches talk about this because they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. So they go either Christianity light, which is really not Christianity at all. Why do they do that? Well, because people don't want to hear about sin, about repentance, about judgment, about the wrath of God, and about hell. They're looking at the world. Well, the world is so hard to live in. We just need encouragement when we come to church. We need to be lifted up. We need someone to tell us that we're good people, even living in an evil world. Well, you won't find it here. Listen, we need encouragement, but the encouragement is going inside, allowing the Holy Spirit to go inside of us, take out the old nasty, rotten stuff that's in there, and bring it out. Man, you talk about encouragement when you know God's working in your life like that. And it sweetens life for you, because life will be unfair. You know, people like, you know, Paul told Timothy this way back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will suit their own passions." Man, we see that today, left and right. They want these positive, upbeat, fluffy messages that bolster self-absorbed, sinful hearts. Just tell us how good we are, even though we're living in sin. And man, the Sermon on the Mount just cuts right through that to the very core of our being. Because if we never see our sin and we just settle for mediocrity in our Christian life, man, we miss out on the joy of our salvation, on the satisfaction that God wants us to have in Him. And Jesus keeps repeating 9 times in the Beatitudes about being blessed. And being blessed means immensely happy, ultimately satisfied. And He warns us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 says, "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we won't be judged." And for us Christians, many of us forgot what we have been saved from and what we've been saved to. So often we forget that we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. So we coddle sin often in our life. And we wonder why our Christian life is just up and down, following emotions, up and down, up and down, up and down. We wonder why we do that. And we've settled for that life. He's trying to teach us through His Word, through the Sermon on the Mount, there's a better life than this. And I really believe because we have settled for mediocrity, the church is not having a big impact in the world. We're not having a big, there's not great revival. Listen, if we as individuals took the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes seriously and said, "Lord, teach me to live this way," if we really took this seriously, man, revival would break out in this church, in this area, in the churches around. You couldn't keep people away. It'd be standing room only in church if we, as an individual, took the Sermon on the Mount seriously. If we understood what Jesus is teaching us and applied it to our own lives. So last week we looked at the emptying out. Now today we begin the next few verses working on the filling up. Verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus says this, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's pray together. Father God, today, walk with us through your scripture. God, be with us in your word. Your spirit brings it alive to us. God, maybe this morning people have come and their mind is all over the place. We don't know what they're dealing with in life, but God, you do. God, we just pray your spirit just overwhelms them and settles those emotions and settles their mind and begins to really dig into the very core of their being. And God, plant your word there. Be with us as we walk through this message today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin to see the filling up. Verse 5 says, blessed are the gentle, or your translation may say meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This word for gentle or meek is praus. It's the Greek word praus. It means meek or mild or gentle and humble. And that's the way we translated it out of the Greek into English. But we need to understand that this word has so much more depth to it than what our English language begins to break for us. We have to learn that praus has so much packed into this word. So it does come to us as gentle and meek and humble. But listen, the Greeks used it in the way this word praus, this Greek word praus, for the breaking of a horse. For the breaking of a horse. Have you ever seen the process of that? It doesn't look so gentle to me. Yeah, there was a movie out, The Horse Whisperer, a little while back. Sometimes God may be the horse whisperer for us, or maybe sometimes the mule whisperer, because we're pretty hard-headed. But wouldn't we usually think of the word meek or think of the word gentle? Man, we think of a soft-spoken person, maybe kind of squirrely guy who's really, you know, not really assertive at all. Just kind of getting by life, you know, really won't stand up for themselves. When we think about meek, that's the idea that comes to mind, is someone that's just kind of laid back, don't want to stir the waters any. But that's not really the way the Greeks have it in mind. You know, Scripture gives us a different understanding of praus. Think about the life of Moses. Man, he grew up in Egypt, and yeah, he was in the Pharaoh's house, but God had been dealing with him, and what one day he saw one of the taskmasters beating one of the Israeli slaves, and he went out and he killed that taskmaster. Then he fled off to the wilderness 40 years, and God called him out in the wilderness to go back to Egypt to let his people go, to talk to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh that God has sent you here to let the people go. You remember? He went into the most powerful man in all the world at that time. And, you know, he goes in, you know, let my people go. The most powerful man in the world. That man could have chopped him up in bits. Moses went there. Then he leads out, you know, Moses leads them out. You know, the sea splitter, the tablet smashing Moses, the rock splitting Moses, that Moses. Listen to what the Scripture says about Moses. In chapter 12 of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. What? That doesn't sound like a squirrely guy to me. Doesn't sound like someone who's just kind of quiet, reserved, and not assertive. Listen, you're pretty assertive. You're going to go in Pharaoh's palace and tell him, let those slaves go that you have. That's pretty assertive. But then think about Jesus himself. Jesus who cleared the temple out with the whip twice. The Jesus who stood up to the religious leaders, the elite of Israel, stood up to them, challenged their beliefs. Matter of fact, called them out on their hypocrisy. And then this Jesus who took a beating for your sins and mine and died on the cross for them. That Jesus, Scripture says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 out of King James, says, Jesus says this about himself, take on my yoke, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Same Greek word that Jesus is using here, praus. Was Jesus a weak man? Absolutely not. No, Jesus was wholly controlled by heaven. John chapter 8, verse 29 tells us, Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Moses in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. Man, that expands our understanding of this biblical definition of meek. Maybe we could add this to it. Praus, meek, mild, gentle, humble, power under control. You see, the Greeks would use this word, praus, to describe that breaking of that horse, a horse that could not be ridden yet. So you're breaking a horse of its own will. So when a trainer's breaking a horse, they do not diminish its strength, or they do not diminish its spirit. The trainers want to bring both the spirit of a horse and the strength of a horse under control. Because when its power and its strength and its will is under control, it's very beneficial to us. When it's not under control, it can harm itself or others. You ever been around a horse that's out of control? It's a dangerous thing. It's a big animal. It can hurt you very quickly. No. So we begin to see the building up of the Beatitudes, what Jesus is teaching us here, verse by verse by verse. That's why it's really difficult, and it's not wise to pull one verse out and let it stand alone, because they build up on each other. Jesus said this, we read this last week, blessed are those who see their sin and depravity and repent. They will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed means happy, immensely happy. Those who mourn. Blessed are those who, happy are those who mourn. Yeah, they grieve, they wail, they cry out because of their sin. And God comforts them. Now, the very next thing God is talking about is he wants to do in our lives is bring us under his control. So it's not only that he wants the sin out, not only does he want to comfort us, he wants to bring us under his control. He wants our will to line up with his will, to get on his program, not ours. And there's too many Christians who are trying to do their own program. They're trying to do their own thing, and God's not in it, and they wonder when they fail and they fall flat on their face. It's like, well, what happened? See, sometimes we do something and then we tell God, God, please bless it. And God was never in it anyway. See, we never allow our will to be submitted to his will, his program. That we need to know our sin, we need to mourn over our sin, and now God wants us to yield our will to his superior way of doing life. The same Spirit who shows us our spiritual poverty, invites us to repent, comforts us as we grieve over our sin, this same Spirit who brings us to meekness, which we now know is really strength and will under his control. He said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are you. When God has your strength and your will and your abilities under his control. See, God's not taking anything from you, from your personhood. Matter of fact, he's actually making you better. He's making you a better, he's refining you to your better you. You do not lose your abilities. You don't lose all the capacities that you have, the strengths that you have. No, matter of fact, God takes all of those and he shows them out and really makes something beautiful with them. See, sin had corrupted so much of the strength that you had and all the will that you have. But now, under his control, listen, he brightly shines through those when we're submitted to Christ. Man, all of your unique qualities, and God has gifted us all uniquely. Man, they begin to work together. You do not lose you when you submit your will to God. When you get on God's program, you won't lose you. Nope. You actually gain the real you. You actually gain the real you. Because God synergizes all of your abilities and your skills and your giftedness and your strength and your talents for your benefit and for kingdom growth. Man, that's what God wants to do. He wants to take all of the things that he's equipped me with and equipped you with and do something amazing with it. Things that we can't even begin to imagine. If we want to see verse 5 in action, we need to look at over in Psalm 37. Have your Bibles, turn to book Psalm 37. Because Jesus actually quotes part of Psalm in this beatitude. Psalm 37, verse 3 through 11. David writes this. Verse 3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the Lord who carries out wicked schemes, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet in a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for the place, for his place, and he will not be there." Verse 11 is where Jesus quotes, "But the humble," or the meek, "will inherit the land." Oh, how beautiful that psalm is. Man, what's going on in the heart of the meek? What does power under control look like? Psalmist kind of lays it out for us. There's trust in the Lord. There's delight in the Lord. You commit your way to the Lord. You rest in the Lord. You wait on the Lord. And you do not fret when you're doing it. And you cease from anger. So if you want the fruit of what God is laying out in his word to be evident in your life, because you've submitted your will to him, he's broken that self-will that you have, so now you have God's will and your plan is on his time. Man, you trust, you delight, you commit, you rest, and you wait. He says, and you will inherit the land. Meekness, power, and will under control mean that you have surrendered over to God the right to bring justice as he sees fit. Listen, life is unfair. There will be people who do things to you that you want to revenge on. You're like, God, get them. Well, who are we to say that? Because somebody over there probably say, God, get them to us and about us. No, we surrender that over to God. Listen, I've been in that place. Get them, God. Get them, God, before I do. Listen, I'm still a redneck. Get them, God, before I do. Man, I was one of the most miserable creatures saying that. Because I was trying to take my will out of God's plan, and God had a far better plan. Far better plan. You see, God does not need us to avenge anyone when justice is needed. Listen, God will take care of things his way. Listen, he doesn't need our help. He gives us the invitation to rest in Christ. And all that toxic, self-defeating emotions, man, that can ruin us fast. And God is protecting us from ourselves. Think about it. The psalmist is saying, don't fret when life is troubling and you feel stirred to act out. Don't feel like righting wrongs is your thing. Scripture says rest and commit and wait on the Lord. That's power under control. God's invitation to Christians is really the opposite of what the world tells us to do. Because, listen, we will face opposition and we will face setbacks. We'll face trials and tragedies and troubles and listen, so many hurts. And they'll produce anger in us. They can easily produce fretfulness in us. Man, but that stuff's common among the world. It shouldn't be common to us. Because we have to remember, see, we embrace Romans 8:28. Oh, we love that verse. But we need to live that verse. Because it says, and we know that God causes all things, even the things we don't like, even the things that are hurtful, even the things that destroy, God's in them. He's sovereign. And we know that God causes all things, not a few, not just the good, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Man, notice what the meek inherit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And most of us, when we read that, we're thinking about, great, man, I'll get some dirt. I'll have some land. I'll prosper. If I just behave myself, then God's going to prosper me. He's not talking about that. No, as Christians, we will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. The meek will inherit the promises of God in all eternity with Jesus Christ. Why would you want to inherit dirt here? Right now, what you're going to live? 75, 80, 90 years at the most? And then you're dirt. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the eternal kingdom where there's a new heaven and a new earth. He says, you will inherit this born-again believer. He's talking to born-again believers. And he's saying, listen, don't get caught up in this world and all its ups and downs. Don't get so tangled up in here that you forget where your real home is. Where you forget what you really are inheriting. You will inherit a perfect world, a perfect earth. Not one tainted by sin. Not one that is run by sinners. No. Man, don't get jealous of someone if they're living large in this life. If they grow a business, if they're cutting deals. Man, if their house is bigger than yours, if their bank account is fatter than yours, if they drive the really nice vehicle and you're in a hoopty, don't worry about it. Listen, my favorite truck to drive is a 1986 Toyota. And it looks like a 1986 Toyota. Just don't worry about all that stuff. All that will pass away. It's all temporary. Man, you will inherit, Christian, you will inherit the new earth. All that God has in store for us, we will one day receive in His fullness. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Why would we invest our whole life for something here? Why? I can't understand why people will not invest in ministry for the gospel to go out to help others come to know Christ so they can inherit a new heaven and a new earth. They will spend all their money right here on toys and games and bigger this and bigger that and better this and better that and newer this and newer that. And they're so tangled up in this world, they don't understand that this is all passing. All of it. You can have that big nice house, but you know what? One house fire and you're back down to the dirt. Why tangle ourselves up with this? See what Christ is teaching us here. Verse 5 says, "Blessed, supremely happy, deeply satisfied are the meek, power under control, for they shall inherit the earth," this new heaven, new earth. Oh, the progression is beautiful that Jesus is laying out. See your sin and depravity. See your spiritual poverty. Mourn over your sin and I'll comfort you. It's blessed you who have tried it your way. Now you submit your power and authority to be under the control of the Lord. Now you desire to be under His control so you can live free from all that enslaving desire that pleases your flesh. Verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Man, Jesus uses the words hunger and thirst very uniquely here. He uses the word hunger and thirst because that's two things in your body that when you're hungry, you are never satisfied until you eat. And when you're thirsty, you're never satisfied until you get a drink. He's saying, listen, hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said, hunger and thirst for the Father. Hunger and thirst for more, to give more of you to the Lord. Pursue Him. Hunger and thirst for it. Listen, it will never be satisfied by anything in this life. Hunger and thirst. Very powerful verse. C.S. Lewis said this: God made us. He invented us as man invented an engine. A car is made to run on petrol. And it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn or feed upon. There is no other. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from Himself. Because it is not there. There is no such thing. God has designed and built us to delight ourselves in Him. That's the way He's designed us. Yet the great problem inside the church and outside the church is that we put blessings and happiness as the things that we desire. And we always miss it. Why? Because God built us to live on righteousness, on Him. Man, we're not built to run on happiness. Happiness is a result, the happiness he's talking about, is a result of righteousness. You have to get to the righteousness, not just the happiness. Because we say, oh man, we got a vacation coming up, we're going to take 3 or 4 days off, and man, it's going to be, and you're sitting down, and you look wonderful you if you're drinking coffee on the beach. Wonderful. Wish I was there too. But that's not the happiness Jesus is talking about. See, that happiness is fleeting. It'll go away real quick. This is a happiness when we're feeding on God, when God is our fuel. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. Man, we have this deep longing for God, this hunger, this thirst, because he's designed us to pursue him. Solomon even said it over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, says he's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also put eternity in man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's beautiful. God has put eternity in our hearts, but we can't quite see it yet. We know it's there, and we're curious about it. We desire to be there. We long for what God has planned for us in all eternity. So this is God's design for our desire to be Him, to know Him, to be in His kingdom, and to desire Him. And that desire grows intensely. The longer we walk with Christ, and we can come to this point. Even today, we say, man, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, oh, the one who saved me by his grace, and he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Oh, let that be our song. Man. Listen, God built in us this deep hunger for Him. We have this desire, this hunger. Man, and we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do with it. So we try all sorts of stuff. And we always come up empty. And God designed us for Him, and that design is there, that hunger is there, and we can try stuff in this world, and it's still there. Listen, we have this inconsolable longing to be with God. We're hardwired to pursue God. And because we're hardwired to pursue God, listen, His kingdom and His righteousness, nothing else will satisfy. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us this, chapter 2, verse 9. So, but it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Man, we have the eternity hardwired into our existence, into our very being, and we don't even know it. So we don't know what to do with this longing. So we try to fill it with relationships. Man, we try to fill it with drinks. We try to fill it with drugs. We try to fill it with sex. We try to fill it with parties. We try to fill it with material possessions. And we keep running through life, and we run through people, and we take stuff, try to quench this hunger and this thirst, this longing that we have. Man, we even try religious stuff. We think if we do these religious ceremonies, we'll feel better. That's it. So we run here and we run there. We go to church every day of the week and we say these prayers and that prayers, and we still are empty. Because religion does not replace a relationship with Jesus. Remember Jesus, the woman, John chapter 4. He says this, everyone who drinks this water, they're at the well, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Man, put whatever worldly pursuit you deal with in the place of this water, and you're still going to want something else. But if you surrender to Christ, pursue Him, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Listen, this is not the righteousness that you have when you're saved, born again. Listen, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you are justified. You are made right with God at that moment. That's the righteousness that Christ brings. What Jesus is talking about here is a practical, everyday, sanctifying righteousness. That we live pursuing Christ. We are made right with God vertically. This is making ourselves right in the world. Living for Jesus, pursuing Him. Living out the very things that God planted in us. Pursuing a practical righteousness in this sanctifying process that the Holy Spirit continues to do in us throughout our life to the day we pass. How do we know this? Because Jesus is talking to Christians. They've already been sanctified, justified before God. Now they're going through this lifelong process. They're already believers. And Jesus is telling them to pursue righteousness every day in practical living. Pursue. He said, blessed are you. Immensely happy. Ultimately satisfied. Are you who prefer Christ over your sin? Man. You won't be satisfied until you pursue Christ, till you hunger and thirst for Him, because it's Him that you hunger and thirst for. Quit trying to fill it up, Christian, with things of the world. Quit trying to feel that hunger and thirst that only God can feel with stuff and people. Relationships. Fill it all with Christ. When you finally get to that point, you submit your will into His power under control. Oh, He said, happy are you.
immensely satisfied. Why aren't we seeing Christians living out the joy and the happiness of the Lord? Why are there so many miserable Christians? I can show you right now. Because you're not pursuing Christ first. You're pursuing all other stuff, but it's not Christ first. And when you begin to pursue Christ first, the joy that's in you, you can't help but tell someone else. And we won't have to worry about empty chairs. We have to be getting more chairs and another service. Why? When we finally get it in our heads that God is trying to break our will to make us meek, to pursue Him rather than our own agenda, to pursue God's agenda. Oh, Christian, are you pursuing God's agenda? Is there a resemblance in your life of you submitting your will into God's will? Let's pray together. Father God, today, teach us, Lord, from your word. Holy Spirit, move freely. God, break us of our own will. Because, Father, we always want to do it our way. We always want things our way. And God, until we say, God, I want your program, we'll never find joy, we'll never find happiness, we'll never find our place. And we'll try all sorts of stuff, and we'll still come up empty. Be with your church, your people, because God, we want to be pleasing to you. Stir that hunger, stir that thirst for more of our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.